Good to see you all. This is the first in our summer seminar series. Every year this time we usually do a series in June, which I coordinate, and then Bobby Hartman and the peacemaking team coordinate a series in July. So our theme for this month is a couple Sundays on ecumenical relations, particularly Presbyterians and Catholics. And then on the third week, we'll be talking about Judaism. As many of you know, Westminster's hosted for about 4 years now a Jewish-Christian dialogue, which has frequently 50 people. And we're really grateful for that opportunity to share with our Jewish friends in the community. And then on the fourth week, we'll talk about Islam. There is, of course, no hotter topic in religion these days than what to make of Islam as it relates to us in this country and to us as Christians. So that's all coming in June. And then, Bobby, I'm going to do a commercial for you. We've got three programs coming up in July, which will be on the social teachings of three traditions, Roman, Catholic, Jewish, and Muslim. Is that right? Good. Because I really don't like to lie about that sort of thing. If I make an announcement, I want to tell people what's really true. And there's a week off on July 2nd. Yes, thank you. So, we'll begin in a second. But first, I'm also delighted to introduce... We have this weekend not one, but two Drs. Biddle, which is a wonderful thing. My good friends, Steve and Tammy Biddle, are here. I didn't know Tammy was coming until a couple days ago. It's just wonderful to see you. Tammy is a professor at the War College, and I like to say an expert on strategic bombing, was not what you'd expect, right? But right here is the author of the definitive study of strategic bombing in World War II. And next to her is the guy that we actually advertised, but we could have done well with either one. This would be great. So Gwen and I had a wonderful dinner with Steve and Tammy last night, and we're delighted that they're here. As you know, Steve will be speaking over lunch downstairs. Now, somebody asked, is it still okay to come if I promise not to eat? Jan Bauman anticipated this very thing and has provided more ham than for the number of people who signed up. So, yes, you may come, and you probably can even eat if you haven't signed up. So the fellowship hall is crammed with tables. We're at around 250, but you can come on down, and we look forward to that. And then later, some of you know, not everybody, that we've begun a new sort of interview series here. It's kind of like Charlie Rose, if you watch that, or shows like that. Just one-to-one interviews around a little table. And so after the presentation following lunch today, Steve is going to join me for a little conversation that we're going to videotape. And our hope is to put these kinds of things out on our website and on our YouTube channel. So lots of good things happening today. And besides that, it's Pentecost. And the Spirit is falling over the church, we trust, so we're glad that you're here to share with us. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, we thank you, as always, for this time to be together. We thank you for your church here at Westminster, but your church everywhere. Presbyterian churches, Protestant churches, Catholic churches, Orthodox churches, all parts of the body of Christ in their diversity. And we would be faithful in our place in the body, and so Help us in this hour. Help us always to keep an eye on you, to discern how you would have us live, and to grow together in fellowship and love and care with the fellow members of your church, but also as your church reaches out to people around us in the community and in the world. So bless us, guide us now and always. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Today, I want to have more of a conversation than a presentation, so let me just take a minute or two to tee that up, and then we'll start talking. First of all, just out of curiosity, how many people here come from some kind of Catholic background? Either you grew up Catholic, or you're married to a Catholic, or you have some kind of Catholic background. Let's see, show of hands. Actually, this is slightly underrepresented at Westminster. It's astonishing. Fully a third or so of the people that join the church come from Catholic backgrounds. Not surprising in Pittsburgh because, of course, for ethnic reasons, lots of people come from Catholic portions of Europe, for example. But also, we polled our session a couple of years ago, and we said, by the way, how many of you come from Catholic backgrounds? And fully half of the session, half of the leadership of the church came from Catholic backgrounds one way or another. So the ties between Westminster and the Roman Catholic Church are very, very strong, and they always have been. Many of you know that John Galbraith, who of course was the founder of the church, started lots of things in the community, including SHIM, South Hills Interfaith Ministry, now Movement. And that was done in conjunction with all the churches in the area. But Westminster here, Christ United Methodist up the hill, and St. Thomas More, sort of just off Route 19 on Fort Couch Road, were at the center ecumenically from the very beginning. So we have a long, long tradition of good relationships with the Catholic Church. Some of you also know that our son, Gwen's and my son, just married a Catholic girl whom we love. So I look forward to having little Catholic grandkids. And that's true. That's true. And they're actually from Mars. And I just like saying that, you know. Catholics are from Mars. Presbyterians are from Upper Sagrada. I don't know. I just like saying that. My son married a Catholic Martian. And that's just true. That's just the way it is in Pennsylvania. So for lots and lots of reasons, I personally have very warm feelings. And I have to tell you, I've been reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I meant to bring in. I didn't. We'll bring it next week. And honestly, I find it to be a really good devotional reading. And probably 95% of what I read in there, I agree with. There are a few things that distinguish us from Catholicism or from Roman Catholicism. We'll talk about that, of course. But honestly, I read that and I think this is really edifying stuff. This is a compilation of wisdom from the better part of 2,000 years about what it means to be a Christian. So I personally have warm feelings about all this, notwithstanding, of course, the fact that we're not Roman Catholics here. You may know that this is the 500th anniversary year of the start of the Protestant Reformation, if you count from when Martin Luther supposedly attached his 95 Theses to the church of the chapel church at Wittenberg, Germany. I was actually there a few years ago. Tammy and I are historians. We all know that a lot of stuff that is attributed to history didn't necessarily happen. Nobody knows for sure that Luther really tacked the theses on the door. But some things are just such good stories that you want to say them anyway. You know, if it didn't happen, it should have, because it's such a wonderful, dramatic thing. Tack your theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church and then sort of set off the Reformation. Obviously, history doesn't function that simply. There were lots and lots of concerns growing within the Roman Catholic Church at the time, 500 years ago. Luther, one way to think about it, sort of threw a match on the kindling that had been gathering for quite some time, kicked off the Reformation. If you've read anything about this at all, in the beginning there was an enormous amount of hostility. Insults hurled back and forth. Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist. The Pope thought Luther was the Antichrist. Everybody was the Antichrist if you didn't like what they were about. Lots and lots of hostility, wars of religion, which led to all kinds of political ramifications. That's how things started out very badly. Thanks to God. In recent years, and you can reckon that in different ways, but certainly since the early 1960s, Vatican II, I think it's fair to say that the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant churches, most of them, sort of bending a bit back in the direction of reconciliation. That's a very good thing. We'll talk more about that. My father, who would be 104 years old if he was alive now, came from Manesson, PA, down the road here, worked in the mill. And he used to tell me when I was a kid that the great ecumenical breakthrough of his youth was when the Presbyterian Church and the Catholic Church swapped chairs for their potluck suppers. They thought that was pressing the envelope of ecumenical relations. They weren't about to share services or any of that kind of stuff. But if you were having a potluck supper, it was okay to go to the Catholic Church and borrow their chairs, and you would offer them your chairs too. That was the ecumenical breakthrough of the 1930s, probably. All right, so today and next week, talk about Catholicism, and then zoom out a couple of clicks to Judaism and Islam. So let's start with what Catholic means. And obviously, you all can spell Catholic, but if you look at the word itself, you see the meaning of it. Catholic comes ultimately from a Greek, katolon, according to the whole, and we have lots of things that we talk about today as holistic, right? Holistic health, holistic care. And you see that root in here. And it means speaking to the whole. And therefore, the Catholic Church is about the whole of being a Christian, the whole of the body of Christ. Capital C is what we typically think of as the Roman Catholic Church. There, in fact, there are 6 or 7 other Catholic communions that are in full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. They don't quite submit to the Pope in the same way, but they're fully Catholic. The Catholic Catechism counts them as fully Catholic. Catholic small c is what we talk about in the Apostles' Creed, right? This is Communion Sunday. Every time we celebrate communion, we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And invariably, somebody who hasn't heard this talk comes up and says, wait, why do we say I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Because they're up the road on Fort Couch. We're Presbyterians. We're not Catholics. We are Catholic small c because Catholic small c just means part of the body of Christ, according to the whole, according to the Church Universal. We're going to talk about doctrinal and other kinds of differences a little bit this week and next, but let's just start with conversation. For those of you who come from Catholic backgrounds, or perhaps you've just been observant, talk to us a little bit about what you see as similarities and differences between Roman Catholicism, as you're familiar with it, and being Presbyterian. Now, I will always say that when I ask a question like this, we count down 4 seconds for awkward silence, because nobody wants to go first. So I'll just count down, get over it, and somebody jump in. 4, 3, 2, 1. Somebody start. Tell us about your expression. Come on in. There's some plenty of good seats up here. We saved the best seats right in the front. And by the way, this is not just a Presbyterian. I thought this was a Presbyterian thing. Turns out it's a Jewish thing. It's like a law of physics. People sit as far away from the front as possible. But it turns out you got the best seat. So thanks so much for being here. So somebody tell us. Somebody that's had some experience of both, talk to us about that, please.
We all believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior.
Okay. So there's a similarity for sure. We all believe in Christ as Savior. Yeah. Others, please. Yeah, Cheryl.
One of the differences is, of course, communion. Catholics believe that it actually is the body of Christ that we receive. And
Yeah, Cheryl's pointing out the difference in the meaning of the Mass, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to that in a couple of minutes because that's one of the key differences. Others? Just kind of comments about experience. Bob?
Number of sacraments.
Number of sacraments, yeah. You want to tease that out since it sounds like you know about that?
I know that we have 2.
All right, we have 2. That's good. That's good. How many do they have?
7.
Anybody name them?
Disclosure, Catholic.
All right. We have a real Catholic right here. This is perfect. And in the perfect place, right up front. So, can you tell us about 7 Catholics, 7 sacraments?
Baptism, confirmation, reconciliation, penance, Holy Eucharist, holy orders for ordaining clergy, matrimony, and there's a sacrament of the sick for seriously sick and dying people.
Used to be called extreme unction, is now called
sacrament of the sick.
Sacrament of the sick. Could y'all hear that? I'm sorry? Yeah, last rites. Yeah, exactly. Yes, thank you. So 7 sacraments in the Catholic tradition, 2 in the Protestant tradition, or certainly in Presbyterian. What's the difference? To some extent, it's semantic and definitional. It depends on how you define a sacrament. We obviously do marriage. We do confirmation. But we don't call those sacraments. In our Presbyterian tradition, sacraments have 2 essential characteristics. One is that Jesus commands us to do them explicitly. So in the end of Matthew's Gospel, we'll go into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's that. And then, of course, the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. So in our Presbyterian tradition, the criteria for sacraments are, first of all, that Jesus says to do it, and second, that they involve an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. So, and we're going to do both of these at 11 o'clock, by the way. We're going to have baptisms, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. So water and grape juice and bread. In our tradition, nothing special about the elements per se, but they point to the real presence of the Spirit of God. So to some extent, the Catholic Church has more sacraments, not because everything that they do we don't also do, but because of the way they define sacraments as a sort of special occasion for the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's a difference. Yes, thank you very much. Other comments about the connection? Please, Dave. Yes. Yeah.
Sure. And there's not a word of them that I could say does not apply to our faith also.
Interesting. I'll repeat just because not everybody can hear. Dave is saying that as a choir member, they occasionally will sing a Mass in Latin, and of course there's translation too. Although Chris has you guys learning Latin and German and lots of other things, right? But Dave is saying that the words of the Mass, for example, that they will sometimes sing in the choir, there's not a word in it that he could not subscribe to as a Presbyterian Christian, to the point you were making a minute ago. By the way, I want to say for those of you who don't know, about 10, 15 minutes before the end of the hour, several people will get up. That's not because they're mad. It's because they're in the choir. So just know that when this exodus occurs, it's just because they're getting ready to go and sing, and it's going to be a good anthem.
25 minutes.
What's that?
In 25 minutes.
In 25 minutes. All right. He's counting. All right. Other comments? Please, Jim.
I think of myself as a Catholic Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm.
That's a safeguard.
Mm-hmm.
And still not be haunted by the idea that you may not be in the one true church.
Yeah.
And you might not go to heaven.
Yeah.
So I choose to bridge that. As I was in church today and I was looking up in front of the church and I saw two men who were trained in the Methodist ministry, I figured that this is pretty...
You guys know who he's talking about? He's talking about Dave Fetterman and me. Did you know that? Fetterman and I were actually ordained in the same year in the Methodist Church. Go figure. All these years later, we end up serving together in the Presbyterian Church.
It's like I told you earlier when you mentioned the Bible. In the Bible, someone said that it's 9 o'clock in the morning and no one's drunk. Well, they obviously didn't grow up with Hazel, whatever that is. I got my start the same way as Martin Luther. I used to write about games that were playing in my neighborhood. And I actually did post them on the door of my house for the kids to read about themselves and what they were doing. I miss Mary. Every so often, we're told that we get Mary back, you know, we start paying more attention to Mary.
Hmm.
And it doesn't happen.
Hmm.
I miss Simon the Cross, which I do anyhow now. That's my old guy.
Yeah, I could tell you, looking out over the congregation, several people do that, which is fine. That's a great thing.
And I really feel that I practice my Catholic religion better than most Catholics. For instance, today, if you actually do what you're supposed to do as a Catholic, you are referred to as a devout Catholic. When I was growing up, you were simply a Catholic.
Yeah.
That's what you did.
Yeah.
But there were obstacles put up where they did not want you going to kindergarten even in a public school, or put you in a situation where you might be exposed to another religion or be drawn away from the Catholic religion. But if you read the Catechism, you'll know that. I mean, I feel like I'm still doing the same things that I was taught in the Catholic Church. But I do worry about it. It's there.
Interesting.
I don't think it ever goes away that you're not someone concerned about your choices.
Thanks so much for sharing that, Jim. First of all, I agree completely. Everything that we do here ought to feel consistent with experience in Catholicism. Some things will be missing. Focus on Mary, on the saints, and some other things for sure. And I would just say also that there's so many people here from Catholic backgrounds. I see people doing the sign of the cross. I see people who believe in the presence of Christ in the sacrament in a somewhat different way than I personally do. I think that's all wonderful. I think that's part of being Catholic, small c. Comment, Hetz?
I remember very vividly in high school going to youth fellowship at South Richmond, then called Mount Lebanon Presbyterian Church in Mount Lebanon, and being told not to date Catholics. Because if we did, we might end up not being able to go to heaven. So it was the reverse prejudice that I think was relatively rampant, maybe not theologically like that,
but
certainly. Going both ways. And then I remember in seminary reading Hans Kuhn, famous Catholic theologian who wrote, to my thinking, the finest book on justification by faith, which is supposed to be, from a Protestant perspective, a big difference between the two. Mm-hmm. But I think that that single man had a lot to do with changing that dramatically. And so I know a number of Catholics who are more evangelical than most Protestants are around the issue of faith alone, Luther's big issue.
Yeah.
And then finally, I remember an ecumenical service in the North Hills that Bishop Pearl preached, which stands in my mind as one of the finest evangelical come to Jesus sermons that I've ever heard. So I think that all of that in my generation has dramatically.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you, Hetz. Most of you know Hetz, but if you don't, Hetz is also ordained in the Presbyterian Church and served on the staff here years ago. We're delighted that he and Barbara are back with us. Since you mentioned evangelical, let me just put that up here. Evangelical comes from, again, Greek word euangelion, eu meaning good. Euthanasia, for example, is a good death. So euangelion, angelion is a message. The word angel appears in there because angels are messengers. So evangelical simply means sharing the good news of the gospel. And Hetz is pointing out that many Catholics are better at that out of their devotion to Christ than many Protestants are. If you share the gospel as good news of Jesus Christ, you are doing the evangelical mission of the church. And Catholics share that as well. This is another example of how words sometimes get sort of captured by a portion of the church. There's a segment of Protestantism that is frequently called the evangelicals. And I think that's unfortunate because it sounds like only that segment of Protestantism, which tends to have a certain theological and even sort of cultural flavor to it, cares about evangelism. Not true. So thank you for that, Hetz. Lois, you had a comment too?
Yes, one difference is the confession to the priest or confessing.
Ah, yeah. Right.
And that was the reason. It was like, if you had a choice, that would be okay.
Yeah.
If you didn't have a choice, it would be better to just stay away from that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. Others, please.
I had an experience in that regard. Our first daughter, Sarah, was baptized in the Catholic Church, but it was with great difficulty. And the priest was not willing to baptize her initially. And having read the catechism for all those years, I reminded him that if he really was a Catholic priest and he believed that you could not enter heaven without baptism, then he was damning her to hell. That's when he changed his mind.
Was he persuaded?
He did.
All right. Well, you know, actually, Jim, we laugh at that, but the staff here knows that I went on vacation once and the church was literally struck by lightning, and I went on vacation another time and there was a flood. So apparently lightning has nothing to do with Catholics. And it apparently has more to Methodists that have gone AWOL for a little while. So just so you know, the lightning thing is real, but I don't think you have to worry about it. I pay attention to it. I put the word limbo up here for a minute just because y'all know where the word limbo comes from? We have this common expression, well, I'm in limbo, meaning I'm neither here nor there. I'm sort of in between. In the Catholic tradition, which as I understand it, and I'm going to look to you because you sort of acknowledged, you know, still being involved there, but my understanding is that not many years ago, and I'm terrible with, I have no temporal depth perception, which is bad for an historian, but I don't. But I want to say sometime in the last 20 years or so, the Roman Catholic Church changed this understanding. But the understanding had been, up until not terribly long ago, when you were a kid, that if a child was not baptized, and God forbid something happened to the child died, the child could not go to heaven, because baptism was essential to go to heaven, and baptism in the Catholic Church was essential. But, obviously, an infant was not mature and morally responsible enough to have committed any sort of mortal sin, so the child could not go to heaven, but could not go to hell either. So the concept was that there was this sort of intermediate space, and if you read Dante, sort of late medieval Catholic, one of the absolutely most wonderful long poems in the world. If you read the Inferno, there are souls in limbo, sort of on the outskirts of hell. They're not being punished, but they're also not able to go to heaven either. And so the expression, I'm in limbo, actually comes from that. I'm neither here nor there, neither heaven nor hell. I believe it's the case, if anybody knows for sure, tell me, but I believe it's the case that fairly recently, and in the context of, not necessarily because of, but in the context of Roman Catholic Lutheran dialogue, the Catholic Church said that we don't profess that anymore. So when people bring their children from baptism here at Westminster, because I know there's so many Catholic people from Catholic backgrounds, we always make a little speech. Tammy and I used to do this. I assume Louise will do it too if you all vote to call Louise. We always make this little speech. The purpose of baptism in our church is not a kind of insurance in case, God forbid, something happens to the child, because we don't teach that God would not receive a little one into heaven, and nor at this time does the Catholic Church teach that either. But you still occasionally have some, you know, 30-something mom whose grandmother says, you better get that baby baptized, and that's what they mean, because they grew up in that time when if you weren't baptized, you wouldn't go to heaven. Please. Please.
So I'm a practicing Catholic. Haven't heard the word limbo in 30 or 40 years.
Yeah.
Some of you may know the term. We had this council in the early 60s.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of that old traditional stuff theoretically went away, except a lot of people have been formed before that.
Yeah.
So, yeah, great-grandmothers still remember limbo.
Yeah.
But limbo and going to hell if you don't have your children in a Catholic school and things like that washed out a long time ago in Catholicism, but they live on in popular culture.
That's right.
And I come to these a lot. I love them. And I've heard so many things that harken back to the 50s or before.
Yeah.
And it's like the current events. So
yeah.
I think that's a bit of an impediment to dialogue because a lot of misconceptions go wrong.
Absolutely. Thank you. Next week, we'll get a little more into some substance of doctrine and so forth. Vatican II is the council that he's talking about, called II because there was an earlier Vatican council in the late 19th century. 1962 to 65, I think, are the years. And it was the Risorgimento, the sort of updating of the Catholic Church in lots of ways. And that's absolutely right. A lot of these things that somebody's grandmothers or great-grandmothers remember got officially changed, but religion lives on in sort of popular expectations and memories in ways that lag behind official changes in the denominations. But any other comments, please?
Jim, when you talk about limbo, is that distinct from the notion of purgatory?
Yes. Now I'm going to say stuff, but if I get this wrong, tell me. Purgatory is still a teaching of the church, right? And as the title sort of implies, the purpose of purgatory is to be purged of sins, right? So again, if you read Dante, what's called the Divine Comedy is written in three movements, Inferno, which is hell, Purgatory, and then Paradiso, heaven. And so the concept is, I think it's fair to say, to oversimplify a little bit, that the ultimate goal of being in Christ is justification and sanctification. Justification means I'm made right with God, not because of my own merit, but because of the merit of Christ. But if I come to Christ, I might be justified. Luther was big on this, as we'll say a little bit later or next week. Luther emphasized justification. We're made right through the gracious sacrifice of Christ, not through our own doing. But I can give my life to Christ and be justified, but I'm still the same old guy I was before I gave my life to Christ. I still have things in me that need to be cleaned up. I still need to be sanctified, in other words. And so the Catholic line of reasoning, and it is logically compelling, is that, well, look, if you die and you still have sanctification that needs to happen, you still have work to be done to make yourself, in fact, what you are in principle, justified by Christ, but to become holy, to become sanctified, you need more work. That's what purgatory is. Purgatory is the opportunity between death here and now and full entry into heaven for those sins to be purged and washed away. And that's still, I mean, that's a little oversimplified, but that's still the teaching of the church. Yeah. And there's a logic to that, of course. Protestants have a, I don't know, not to be, I slide into a colorful expression, which should not be taken as theologically correct stuff. But I think of this as sort of, Presbyterians, Protestants have a sort of power wash view of all of this. You know, it's that that by the time we die, if not before, sins are sort of washed away. If anybody comes from a Baptist background or even a sort of low church Methodist background like I came from, my sins were washed away. There's a lot of that kind of talk in the hymnody. And the idea is that, no, you come to Christ, your sins get washed away, and there's no need for this purgatory. So Protestants rejected the doctrine for two reasons. One, because they thought it wasn't necessary, and two, because they didn't think they could find it in the Bible. And as we'll say later today or next week, what's found in the Bible was a central criterion for the Protestant Reformation. One or two more, and then we'll move on, please.
If I remember history right, one of the big things that Luther was opposing was the concept that you could buy your way out of purgatory.
Yeah.
If your relatives were wealthy enough, they could buy out your time in purgatory and go directly to heaven.
Yeah. That's right. I'll repeat. Carol's saying that one of Luther's objections, and this is certainly true, it's true that this was one of Luther's objections, was that at the time, the church was selling what were called indulgences, and this was the idea that contributions to the work of the church, and more particularly to building cathedrals, for example, could incur merit to the souls of the departed. So that if you had resources and you made a contribution towards the building of the cathedral, let's say in honor of Aunt Jane or Grandma or somebody, that might bring merit to Grandma or Aunt Jane and shorten their time in purgatory. There was a lot of controversy about that idea within the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And, of course, Luther was in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. So that was a controversial thing which has long since been dropped. I don't remember exactly when that was dropped, but that's absolutely right. And that was tied to the notion of what's sometimes called works righteousness, that Christians sort of earn their salvation by doing good things. The Catholic Church has long since emphatically rejected that. You read the Catechism, and it says very clearly that people are saved only by the grace of God. Catholic Church does not teach that people are justified by their works. But there's still a bit of an ethos, for sure, and there's still this sense that The Catholic Church would emphasize more strongly than some Protestant churches do. For example, the letter of James that says faith without works is dead. So, of course, you're not saved by your works. The Catholic Church would not teach that. But if you are, in fact, saved, your life ought to show that. You should have works not as the basis of your salvation, but as the fruit of it, as the consequence of it. And so the Catholic Church has a long tradition of emphasizing that, and I believe rightly so. So we have to be careful that talking about the importance of works, which is absolutely true, doesn't slide into justification by works. And by the way, I think it's true that people say that Amazing Grace is the favorite hymn of America. It's probably true. I'm reasonably certain that when a fair number of people come to church and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, they don't feel like a wretch. They think, Amazing Grace that saves a pretty good guy like me, because I'm not like those people. Don't you think? I mean, an aside here, do you know who wrote Amazing Grace? John Newton was a slave ship captain. He, for years, made a living, and a very good living, hauling human beings across the ocean. If you've ever read any of these books on slavery, they're good in the sense that they're informative, but they're heartbreaking. They would put people, I mean, literally like sardines. That's an expression, but literally like sardines, crammed in the hold of a ship next to each other with a few feet of clearance overhead, no room to move around. Some of them went insane. Some of them died from disease. When that happened, they were thrown overboard. The ones that survived the 30-day voyage came to the States or to this country and then were sold into slavery. John Newton made a very good living as a slave ship captain. And then, along the way, some evangelical preachers got to him, and he came to the point where he said, my God. And not OMG, like they put on text messages. I mean, that's profane in a literal sense. That takes something powerful and makes it sort of vulgar and familiar. John Newton said, oh my God, what have I done? And Newton thought that there was nothing he could do to make up for that. No amount of good works, no amount of penance, no amount of restorative justice, nothing he could do to make up for that. So he eventually became a minister, but he sat down and wrote this hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he really meant it. He really meant, I'm wretched, and if not for the grace of God, there'd be no hope for me. My sense is, most people that sing the hymn, beautiful as it is, and they love it, feel more like God graves on a curve, you know? And there's Hitler and really awful evil people. And yeah, I kind of trimmed my taxes a little bit and I yelled at my kid. But compared to Hitler, I'm not so bad. John Newton thought, if it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be lost. So that's an aside, but it's by way of saying that Protestant emphasis on the grace of God is also shared by the Catholic Church. And the Protestant emphasis has just been very, very fervent about avoiding any suggestion that we earn our salvation or that we're saved because God is impressed. No. Sola gratia. Well, might as well put that up here. Protestant Reformation Lutheran motto was sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura. Right? Not always in that order, but we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's only the scripture that is the source of our understanding of the Christian faith. More about that probably next week. Okay? So again, Catholics don't teach something different from that, but the Catholic tradition has had more of an emphasis on works, certainly as a sign of salvation. Protestants have been sort of wary of that because of the emphasis on grace alone. Other comments? Please, Bobby.
I'm not a question. Talked for a while at Catholic school, so I sort of got immersed in that culture. I guess pre-Vatican II, when the Mass was in Latin, mm-hmm. and the communion table was turned the other way, so the priest had his back to the people.
Yeah.
And there was a sense of but I personally not believe to the material sense, and I like that.
Yeah, Bobby's saying that she remembers when the priest faced away from the congregation, and there was a sort of, you didn't use the word drama, but there was a mystery, there was a drama to that, drama in the best sense, yeah, kind of drawing you into this grand heavenly thing that's going on here. And Protestant services, except for high Anglo-Catholic churches and some Lutheran churches, tend not to evoke that in the same way. There was a big Episcopal church in New Haven. You remember Smells and Bells? right across from the Yale Co-op, there was a big Episcopal church called, I don't remember the name of it, but we all just called it Smells and Bells. Because the beginning of the service would be incense and the ringing of the bells and so forth, and it's what Bobby's talking about. It was this kind of marvelous evocation that something grand is going on here, something holy, something transcendent, something completely different from what goes on outside. And by contrast, I mean, I come from a sort of low church Methodist and Presbyterian background. By contrast, there's not a lot of that here, is there? And by the way, you all know why the sanctuary looks the way it does, right? It's not because people were unimaginative to think up ways to decorate the sanctuary. It's because there was this insight in the Reformation, and particularly in the Reformed tradition, Calvin and so forth, that said, strip away all that visual imagery, signs of the cross, stations of the cross, the statues of the saints, statues of Mary and whatnot. Strip all that out of there because, they said, that tempts people to idolatry. They said, and this was never quite fair, but probably true in some popular Catholic piety. It was never quite fair to say that Catholics prayed to the saints and thought that Mary was their savior. That was never true in official teaching. But the Protestant reformers thought that the statuary, the stations of the cross, all this kind of visual stuff tempted people to be drawn to a sort of idolatry, focusing on things less than God. So they had a kind of radical shift to the other side, which was strip the sanctuary of all those things. So you go in here, and what do you see? You see kind of plain walls, plain windows, not even stained glass, and a communion table and a pulpit and a lectern. And some purists in the Reformed tradition fuss about the lectern. They think there should only be one place that is the source of the word. And that's not because they were unimaginative about interior decorating. It's because they were reacting strongly, and probably overreacting, to this notion of sort of imagery that they thought could slide into idolatry. So their concept was, it's all about the Word of God, the Word and the Sacrament. So ministers, not Dave because he's still ordained in the Methodist Church, Louise, Tammy, we're all called ministers of the Word and Sacrament. Because in the Presbyterian tradition, that's the main thing that we do. The church is governed by elders, more about that next week. But Word and Sacrament is what we do, and if you look forward in the sanctuary, that's all you see. The communion table for the sacrament, there's a Bible on it, and there's a pulpit. Word and Sacrament, none of this visual stuff. Please.
Pete. My recollection in the early days was that John Galbraith had that marble wall that didn't even want windows. Windows the cross.
Yeah, I don't know about that. But yeah, those of you been around for a while know that the... He didn't want what?
He didn't want to compete with anything that would be distracting. That's why he would compete. Originally, he had windows to be placed in that location like we have today, but he didn't want that.
Yeah, this is Jay Galbraith, by the way, John's son. We're delighted that he's back with us after these years. Yeah, I don't want competition either. I don't want you guys looking at birds. I don't want you looking out the window at trees and snow and birds. I want you listening, right? So, yeah, that's the whole kind of Protestant thing. Focus on the Word, which will take us to the sacraments. We'll start talking about that today and finish it up next week. Please, Heather. Yeah.
And take communion there.
Yeah.
Allowed to
yeah.
take communion at my son's wedding.
Yep.
It really emotionally annoyed me. You know? But everybody else was
just knew that Protestant, and so I didn't want to offend anyone or start anything in the family. So I didn't take communion. But I thought, how much is this? And also the notion of the priests not being married. That, I think, tends to have a negative effect on personal behaviors. And when I take my grandchildren to CCD for the first time, I walked in that door checking to see if the priests were there among the children. I was terrified.
Let's come back to that next week, because we all know, of course, there's been this horrible scandal, particularly in the last couple of decades, about some priests. We should say, of course, that it's a tiny, tiny minority of priests that needs to be underscored. And I can tell you that more than a handful of Protestant ministers have been engaged in all kinds of unseemly things. So we'll come back to that next week. But let me do... take the first half of what you said and comment about the sacrament, because that's a key difference. And I also did not take communion at my son's wedding, and I co-officiated. So the priest and I were standing up front, and I got to do the homily, which, by the way, one thing I like is that the bride and groom kneel. And I thought, holy smokes, my son is 28 years old, and this is the first time he ever knelt before me. What have I been missing? I should have been on to this a long time ago. I mean, there's my son, you know, right down. I said, this is good. I'll have to see if I can arrange this again. So this is Father Bober up in St. Killian's, off of 79, up North Hills. Father Bober is a great man, and he was very gracious about my participating. He said, you can do whatever you want, except the part that the priest needs to do, which has to do with the vows and pronouncement of marriage. So I did the homily. But after the marriage proper, the vows and rings and declaration of marriage, comes the Eucharist, right? And so I sat to the side, and all my WASPy family sat to the side, and the Catholics received the communion. And so, of course, I know what you're talking about. I actually was not offended by that. So let me explain the difference in the understanding of the Lord's Supper, and that's probably going to take us close to the end of our hour. We'll come back to all this next week. First of all, when people come from Catholic backgrounds to... you can always tell, because when they first inquire, they'll call up and say, what time is Mass? And we say, they don't do Mass. And that's not just a semantic quibble. That has to do with the understanding of the nature of the Lord's Supper. So let me try to sketch this out as I understand it, and I think this is going to be true. The Catholic understanding of what goes on in the sacrament is that when the priest lifts up the host, which is often a wafer, it could be bread, whatever it is, and says, this is my body, the official doctrine is that something called transubstantiation occurs, which is that in some metaphysical way, what had been heretofore just a wafer or a piece of bread or something literally becomes the body of Christ. Excuse me. And similarly, when the priest holds up the cup, the chalice, and says, this is my blood, literally becomes the blood of Christ. And that's called transubstantiation, which is why, by the way, communion elements need to be consumed ultimately, because they're literally the body and blood of Christ. And by the way, as an aside, kind of a historic piece of trivia, that's where the word hocus pocus comes from. Did you know that? In the Latin Mass, when the priest held up the host, he said, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. That's just Latin for this is my body. Hoc est corpus meum. But of course, peasants in the churches of Europe didn't really understand Latin. But they did understand that when the priest did that, something got changed into something else. Something that had just been bread was now something completely different, the body of Christ. So, in a really kind of diluted pop culture trivializing sort of way, when little kids are playing and they say, "Hocus pocus, you're a frog," or something, that's where that comes from. This notion that if I say the magic words, something will be turned into something else. Obviously, that's a far distance from the seriousness of what goes on in the Mass, but that's where it comes from. From this notion that the priest, because the priest is empowered to preside at the sacrament, when the priest does that, what had been just bread and a cup of wine now become literally the body and blood of Christ. Now, if you believe that, and that is the official teaching of the Catholic Church, then it would be improper for anybody to receive the elements who did not share that belief. You're literally ingesting the body and blood of Christ. And so, of course, no one should do that. It would profane the sacrament if, in their understanding, if you did not believe that that's what you were doing in the sacrament. In the Protestant tradition, there's Protestants fight about everything, and they have from the beginning. More about that next week. One of the fights they had was, well, they didn't like transubstantiation, but they weren't quite sure how to describe the sense in which Christ is present in the sacrament. If this isn't literally the body and blood of Christ, which in Catholic tradition is, it's part of what is salvific, if it's not that, well, how is Christ present? And at one end of the Reformation, people said, well, it's entirely symbolic. It's just a remembrance of the Last Supper. And there's nothing physically, certainly not metaphysically, transubstantiated going on here at all. It's just a remembrance. Luther didn't like that. Calvin didn't like that. They wanted to insist that the Spirit of Christ was truly present in the sacrament. But Calvin sort of made fun of the question, where exactly is the Spirit? Is the Spirit on top of the sacrament? Is it under it? Is it beside it? Is it inside it? Calvin said that kind of speculation is, that's kind of foolish. How could we decide that? Once you decide that it's not literally the body and blood of Christ, then you're kind of left with, well, in what sense is Christ present? And different aspects of the Reformation came down in different places about that. The Presbyterian kind of reformed summary of that is the Spirit of Christ is truly present. The Holy Spirit is truly present. So people are left to sort of contemplate what is truly present mean. We don't believe that the bread and the juice and the cup literally become the body and blood of Christ. But on the other hand, it's not just a remembrance either. The sacraments are occasions where the Spirit of Christ is truly present. How you understand truly present, I think we would say, is a matter for meditation, contemplation, devotion. To try to define that any more precisely is probably speculation that we can't know about. So that's a clear difference. That's one of the central differences between Roman Catholic teaching about the sacrament and ours. And that's why Protestants cannot receive the communion in the Catholic Church, but Catholics can in the Protestant Church. Because what we say to people from Catholic backgrounds is, I mean, if you believe that these elements literally become the body and blood of Christ, that's okay. I mean, that would be one way to think about it. But we don't require that. So that's why Catholics can receive communion in the Protestant Church if they want to. Now, many will say, I can't do that because that's not the real thing. Because you, the minister, don't believe you're doing what the priest does, and they're right. So many Catholics would not receive communion in the Protestant Church. But it doesn't work in the other direction. And that's not because Protestants are nice and open-minded and Catholics are mean and narrow. It's a consequence of their understanding of the sacrament. And I understand that, and I'm not offended. So I stood by next to the priest, who's a great guy, and, you know, Maddie's known him since she was a little girl, and I did the little homily, and the priest did the sacrament, and all of us Protestants just sat down for the Lord's Supper, and all the Catholics took it, and we got up and hugged each other, and it was fine. So that's what that's about, I think. Does anyone want to comment or question that matter of the Mass? And by the way, the terminology then is important because the Mass means something very different. The Mass means reenactment isn't quite the right word, but the sort of recollection through the real transubstantiated physical presence or metaphysical presence of Christ in the elements, that's what the Mass focuses on. Communion in the Protestant Church doesn't believe that, and so that's why we don't call it Mass, because we want to make it clear that this is a different thing going on. Same sacrament, we would say, but not with the same understanding. So we call it the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, which, by the way, Eucharist just means to give thanks, right? Eucharistein, to give thanks to God. A comment, question about that? Anne?
If I'm not mistaken, when I visited my nephews, they were saying
Yeah, it's now a couple of comments, then we're out of time, but we'll come back to this next week. A couple of comments. Analogous in the sense that Protestants would say, of course, you should not take the sacrament lightly. We say all those who profess faith in Christ as Lord and Savior and have been baptized and hope to lead a new life. But this last cycle of General Assembly, there was a resolution. And do you know if it's passed yet? Okay. Robin actually teaches she's our children youth, our children and family ministry coordinator, and teaches the sacrament ed class. And there is in the Presbyterian Church right now, before the presbyteries, a resolution to change the Book of Order requirement about having been baptized. Still, of course, have to profess faith in Christ. And children are still encouraged to be taught about the sacrament before they receive it. But this goes back to an old Protestant debate too, which is the sacrament... we're almost out of time. How open should the table be, is one way to put it. Back in the day, some Presbyterian churches had what they call a fenced table, and it was literally fenced. And the elders would go around and inquire about your life. So, did you do anything bad today, Sandy? What about you? What's the quality? And they would give you a token. This is true. They would give you a token that said, according to the elder that came around to examine you before communion, you haven't done anything that would disqualify you from coming to the table. And that was called a fenced table. And only those people who had the token could receive the sacrament, because the expectation was that you need to lead a relatively clean life in order to do that. I mean, you're still a sinner, of course, yes, but if you did something really bad, no, you couldn't take communion. So, at one extreme, there was this kind of fence-the-table notion that only the relatively sanctified could receive communion. At the other extreme, and you know, John Wesley and Methodist tradition, some others kind of lean in this direction, I was, well, yeah, but if the sacrament is an occasion for grace, if the Spirit of Christ is truly present in the sacrament, then who needs that more than a believer who is struggling and hasn't gotten very far in sanctification? You have to be a believer. You wouldn't expect somebody just off the street to receive the sacrament. But if you're a true believer, and if Christ is truly present, not in a transubstantiated way, but truly present, then why would you deprive anybody of that, including young children? So, partly out of that 500-year-old Protestant debate, as we speak, Presbyteries are trying to decide, do we keep in the requirement of being baptized or not? Because baptism and communion are occasions when the Holy Spirit is truly present. Should baptism be a requirement before communion if communion is also efficacious and occasion for grace? Reasonable people can disagree about that, which is why, if you're paying attention, you will notice the minister, notwithstanding his Methodist background, probably not saying anymore if you have been baptized. Because I guess my personal view about this is that the more open table, provided of course that you profess faith in Christ, and for children, that's at whatever way an 8-year-old can do that, then if it's the presence of Christ, why would we deprive that from anybody? And of course, we would encourage people to be baptized. I always encourage people to be baptized. But as a prerequisite, maybe not. Now, to Catholic ears, that would probably sound like it's not, that's not consistent with our understanding of how one ought to come to the table. But we're out of time for the moment. So we'll come back next week and we'll talk a little bit more about the theology of all of this and some of the images of each other that remain and talk about this sort of bending in the direction of unity again. One last comment?
To leave on a lighter note, I noticed today that when you were serving communion, you were running out of breath.
We were.
You were too shy of what you required.
We were.
I was standing there watching to see if you would multiply.
As I think they would say at the War College, that's above my pay grade. I don't get to do that. Every once in a while, more people show up at one station, and it was poor Heather and Bob that just kind of didn't quite make it. So there's more, right? Jesus loves you anyway and is here. Anyway, we got to go. Thank you all. See you next week.